Hello, friends. My name is Mikey. I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 9. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated, and the people that he had acquired in Haran. And they set out from for the land in Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai to his east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church, Parra Hills. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. I wanted to start telling you some stories I came across this week. They all share the same theme. They're all about people who try to help out, but they end up actually making things worse. The first one is from a man who says, "I did the laundry for my wife one time and just put her stuff in the dryer afterwards. I ruined approximately $300 worth of clothes." On the plus side, he goes on, "She never complains about me not doing the laundry anymore." Guys, that's not a hint. No. Next one. "My wife's boss gave us a large turkey around Christmas. It was unexpected and uncharacteristic for her to be so generous. So my wife, she couldn't think of what to do. She just politely accepted it, even though we're vegetarians." And they went on to say this took up so much space in their freezer, they had to throw stuff out just to keep this turkey before they could give it away to someone else. Anyway, next person, last person. "I was about 5 or 6 when my mum locked her keys inside the car. She was really upset. She was going to miss an important appointment now, so she went off to make a phone call. I was sitting beside the car and had a flash of brilliance. I decided to help her out by opening the driver's side window with a rock. Mum came back, sees my handiwork, and slumps to the ground." People trying to help, but they end up making things worse. This happened to me once, actually. I was part of a church, and they just got a long-term lease on a building. They're going to use it like as an office space, the place they could do stuff in the middle of the week at. But it just needed a little bit of work done on it, and so people came in volunteering to do whatever needed to be done. I came in one day to volunteer, and I was handed a paintbrush and said, "That wall over there, you go paint that." And so I painted the wall for some time, but the job I did was so bad. Someone else had to come along and paint over the top of it. So I thought I was helping, but I just made things worse. Has that ever happened to you? That you've tried to do something to help out, but it's not actually helped at all? We're doing a series in church. Nate said to us, we're going through the Bible, the whole Bible in 12 weeks, and really paying attention to the big story that holds the whole of the Bible all together. And so far, we're in week three now. So far, in week one, we saw God made a good world, but then week two, something went wrong. That is, sin mucked up God's good world, and now it's broken. And so the question is, how is this problem going to get fixed? Last week, we left things off in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And what we see over the next few chapters is a bunch of stuff that just doesn't help at all. In fact, if anything, it just shows how deep the problem really is. So in Genesis 4, violence spreads and increases. In Genesis chapter 5, death keeps coming. There's no stopping it. And then in Genesis 6, it looks like there's a change that's about to happen. And from Genesis 6 to 9, we meet the guy called Noah. You've probably heard of him. Amidst the violence and the death, Noah stands out. He's different. And maybe you think he's the key to making things better. So you know what happens? There's the great big flood thing that happens. And afterwards, Noah and his family, they get to restart the world again, give it a fresh go. But straight away, it's a fail. Noah gets drunk and lies around naked. One of his sons makes a big joke out of it. And in the end, Noah, when he realizes what's happened, gets up and starts cursing out this son of his. Noah clearly isn't the answer. So what happens then? In chapter 10, we see people begin to repopulate the earth. But in chapter 11, they kind of come together and think, well, what we need to do, we want to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a really big high tower right up to the heavens. This is the Tower of Babel. But again, the problem here is this is like Genesis 3 all over again. People want to make much of themselves, and in doing so, they ignore what God says. They ignore the word of God. You see, Genesis 3 all the way to Genesis 11, it's a bit like the stories from the start. Stuff is happening, and sometimes it looks like people are trying to make things better, but it ends up not helping at all. It's just showing us how deep the problem runs. And so the question we're left with at this point in Genesis is, well, what's God going to do? How can this problem be fixed? How is the mess going to be cleaned up? And so in Genesis chapter 12, we do see now something different. Our focus is narrowed down. In Genesis 1 to 11, the focus is worldwide. It's all of humanity. But now in Genesis 12, our focus comes down to one man, or really one family. And truth be told, this is a small family. You've got a man and his wife, Abraham, or Abram, and at this stage, Sarai. They're both old and they've got no kids. It's not just a small family, it's a dying family. And yet, this is the family that God says, I'm going to do amazing things through these guys. Have you ever heard that song, From Little Things, Big Things Grow? Unfortunately, most of us now know it because of the ad campaign for the superannuation fund. But it's got nothing to do with growing your personal wealth. It was written by these two guys there who are singing, Kev Carmody and Paul Kelly. And the song tells the story of a guy called Vincent Lingiari and the Wave Hill walk-off. And the line that's repeated in the song is that, from little things, big things grow. Because that's how it was for Vincent Lingiari. He was part of a small people who walked off the job in 1966 in Australia. A small thing, but this small act led to a big movement that ended up playing a big role in Indigenous land rights in our country. From that little thing, walking off the job, this big thing grew. And I feel like that song is kind of fitting here for Genesis chapter 12. Here's a small, dying family. But from this little thing, God is going to do something huge. It's from this dying family that God is actually going to fix his broken world. So today we're digging into the life of Abram, who's also known as Abraham. We want to see why he's so significant in God's plan to fix the mess. But first, a bit about Abraham's background. It's likely that Abraham started his life, well, sorry, it's he did start his life with the name Abram, and it's likely that he started his life as an idol worshiper. He was from a place called Ur. You can kind of see it circled down on that side of the picture there. It's in modern day Iraq. Abram and his wife, they're part of a larger family. Abram's father, Terah, decides to move the family to Canaan, which is kind of over there. The thing about going to Canaan, though, is you don't go through that bit there. You don't go straight there because it's all desert. What you need to do is go kind of up and around to get to Canaan. So Abram and his wife Sarah set out with Abram's father Terah. They go on their way to Canaan. But when they get about somewhere about up there to a place called Haran, they stop. We're not sure why. Perhaps they like the place, but they settle there for some time. And that's actually where Terah dies. And Abraham might have thought, well, this is kind of going to be where I live out my life too. It's nice enough here. We like it here. It's good. But God comes along and God has other plans. And we read in chapter 12 that God tells Abraham to go to Canaan to finish the journey. And so Abram does. He goes. And in the verses that Mikey read out for us, you might have noticed Abram didn't just kind of go to one place and settle down. He wanders through the whole land of Canaan. He's a bit of a nomad in that sense, pitching his tent here, then packing up and going to the next place. But the key here is notice what God said to Abram. He didn't just tell Abram, go. He actually gave him a whole lot of promises. God is making promises to Abram. Let's go back and have a look at this. Genesis 12. At verse 1, this is what it says. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Pause for a moment and think about some of those things. Those are huge promises. From this one man and his dying family is going to come a great nation, right? You're talking about many descendants, a land to call their own. And not only that, but God also promises his blessing here. God's going to bless Abram, and through Abram's family, everyone actually across all the earth is going to be blessed. This is massive stuff. This is worldwide. And in fact, this is the opposite to Genesis chapter 3, right? In Genesis chapter 3, we saw that God cursed the world because of sin. But here, God is promising to do the opposite of that. He's promising to bless the world. But that blessing only comes through Abram and Abram's family. There's a big problem. Can you see what it is with this plan, though? No babies. Yeah, there's no kids. How can this happen? How can Abram's family become a great nation? How can people be blessed through Abram's family when his family line is about to die out? It's a sad reality for Abram that his name keeps reminding him of. See, Abram's name means exalted father. But Abram isn't even a father, let alone an exalted father. And so one night in this strange foreign land that Abram is wandering in, he's lying in his tent, unable to get to sleep. And he pours his heart out to God. From Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. It says this, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You can feel the pain coming out of Abram here, can't you? You can feel the questions like, how are you going to do this, God? There's no kids at all. And so what God does is reassure Abram by repeating the promises. Reassure Abram by repeating the promises. And God takes him outside and he says, look up at the sky. Now, we've had some pretty amazing night skies recently. Did anyone go out and see the auroras last weekend? A few people, yeah? I didn't, but Pitt, my wife, she went out there and saw a little bit of it. But she said the city lights made it hard to see the auroras. Some places were pretty impressive once you're a bit away from the city, but That's kind of one downside to living around a city, right? All the light means it's harder to see the night sky, it's harder to see the stars. But you know, you go out into the country where there's no city lights, where it gets proper dark, and that's kind of when you see how many stars are out there, right? So imagine if that's what it's like even today when you go out to the country. Imagine what it's like for Abram all those years ago when there's no electricity, no big lights to dull the stars in the sky. It's quite incredible. So look at Genesis 15, verse 5. God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." You might have no kids yet, Abram, but don't worry. One day you're going to have so many descendants that you couldn't even count them if you tried. And what does Abram do when he hears the promise of God? Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. Which is all well and good, but kind of the problem just kept coming up. The problem persists. And now Abraham, we get to him now where he's the age of 85. It's been 10 years since God first made the promises to Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12. Abram's 85, 10 years on, and still no kids, no babies. So Abram's wife, Sarai, she decides she is going to take things into her own hand. She says to herself, "Well, perhaps if Abraham, if Abram, if my, maybe if he sleeps with my servant, well, then she could get pregnant and voila, there's the kid, right?" And she goes to Abram and she says, "Oh, check out this plan I've got. It's a good plan, isn't it?" Abram says, "Yeah, great plan. Because after all, what could possibly go wrong here, right?" And so they go ahead with it. And the servant, Hagar, has a son. Ishmael is his name. And wouldn't you believe, all sorts of things go wrong. There's resentment and jealousy and bitterness and threats. And none of this was God's intention. And so in Genesis chapter 17, God speaks again. By now, Ishmael is a teenager and Abram is 99. God appears to Abram again. And actually, this is where God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And again, at this point, God does the two things. He reassures Abram by repeating the promises. So take a look at some of these verses from Genesis chapter 17. In verse 7, God says, "I'm making this an everlasting covenant." Verse 8, "The land will belong to you and your descendants." Verse 6 to 15 and 16, Sarah, her name has changed now too at this point, Sarah will have a son. Verse 19, "My covenant promises are going to pass on to Sarah's son, not Hagar's." And in case you didn't get it the first time, Abraham, listen up again. Verse 21, God says, "But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." All your worrying, all your fretting, Abraham, all you trying to take this into your own hands and doing it your way, no, I've got this. That's what God is saying. I'm making these promises. I will come good on it. And sure enough, that's what happened. Just look in chapter 21 and how, as it's written, it's emphasized for us. This is what God said. So chapter 21, starting at the start. "Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abram gave the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him." We are 25 years after Genesis chapter 12, 25 years after God first made those promises to Abram. And now, all these years later, despite his old age, Abraham is holding the promise in his arms. The son of the promise has arrived. This is how God's blessing is coming to the whole world. Not because of what Abraham did, not because of his plans, but because of God and his promises. Friends, this is only the start. There's a long way to go. God's work is only just at the beginning. But already here, we're starting to see God at work. We're starting to see God fix the mess. In fact, we're starting to see God's kingdom come about again. When we saw the pattern of God's kingdom in the garden, right? But it was broken by sin, what we called last week the perished kingdom. But now here we're starting to see the promised kingdom again. We've got God's people, who is now Abraham's family. They're living in God's place, the land of Canaan, under God's rule and blessing. And in fact, through them, blessing comes to everyone. And there's more to say about Abraham's life and the things that come after here. But for now, I just wanted to stop and make sure we've noticed a couple of things along the way. The first thing, I want to make a note on the idea of covenant. Covenant is not a word that we tend to use a lot today, but it's an important word in the Bible. And we get that word here with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God made promises to Abraham. But then in chapter 15 and chapter 17, God says not just that he's making promises, but God says he's making a covenant with Abraham and his family. A covenant is like a binding agreement, a pact, a contract that's saying this will happen. It's kind of like, in some ways, it's like making the promises official. This is not something that God is going to back out of. It's not something that God is going to say, oh, I'm not sure anymore. No, God's saying, I'm following through on this. It's a covenant. It will happen. And it goes to God's character, what he's like. He's the kind of God who keeps his word. What he says he will do, he will do. You know, every season it happens, right, where there's footy players, they're playing for one club, and they're under contract to this club, but they want to get out from that contract and they want to go and play for another club. And so often it just happens that they're able to move despite the contracts that are in place. God's covenant is not like that. Because God is not like that. He's not a God who changes his mind. He's a God who keeps his word. What God says he will do, he will do. That's got to be reassuring for us, isn't it? All these years later, we who trust in the promises of God. Which leads to a second note I want to focus on just now for a moment. And that is how Abraham responded to God. God makes his promises. God makes his covenant. And what does Abraham do when he hears God? 15 verse 6 tells us, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness. See, this is what Abraham is known for. That he's the guy who believes in God. He's the man of faith, the man of belief, the one who trusts God. And so actually then Abraham, the New Testament says, is an example for us. That just as he trusted God, so we too are to have that same trust in the God who makes promises today. So I want to take you to a part of the Bible called Hebrews. It's in the New Testament. It was a letter written about 2,000 years ago. Some of you know, we started looking at the Hebrews earlier this year. But this letter was sent to encourage people, to urge them to keep trusting Jesus. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it gives us all sorts of examples of people who did trust God, who had faith. And one of those guys was Abraham. So take a look at this. Just take a look at what it says about Abraham's faith. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, that's his son and grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. You see, Abraham was the man of faith. And that's what we're to be as well. People of faith. Not meaning that we have like a mystical belief in something that's out there. Not meaning we're taking a blind leap into the dark or believing in something despite there being no evidence. No, that's not what faith is. Faith is trusting. Faith is trusting God. Trusting that God is a person of his word, that he will come through on his promises for us. And I'll say, Abraham, if he had a reason to trust God, friends, don't we have so much more reason all these years later? Abraham heard God's voice. He saw God at work in his life. But mostly, Abraham had to look forward to what God was promising. For us, we don't look forward so much as we also look backwards. We look back on what God has already done. God has already done the biggest thing he could possibly do in this world. God has sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus has already lived and died and risen again. We don't have to wait and hope that God will come through on his promises. We look and we see that God has come through on his promises. God has given Jesus into the world. And so we, friends, have all the more reason to trust the promises of God. So I want you to take a moment now, friends, to consider God's promises to you. Now, you are not Abraham. You're not the person that God said, I'm going to bless you and make you great and your family will inherit the land of Canaan. No. But what has God promised you? What has God promised you in Jesus? Friends, God has promised you the forgiveness of your sin. Even the worst of sin, God says, it's forgiven in Jesus. So look at 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you see God's promise to you, friends? A promise of forgiveness. What did Jesus say? Jesus promised that his presence would be with you. So in Matthew chapter 28, hear these words of Jesus. He said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The promise of the presence of the Lord Jesus. We have the promise of God's blessing on our lives, of having every spiritual blessing. So we hear in Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And Jesus has promised us eternity with him. So he says in John 14, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Friends, these are God's promises to you. God is not a God who lies. He keeps his word, friends. Don't you trust him? We saw, didn't we? Abraham trusted God. But if we're honest, he also found it hard at times. And will God really do this? Maybe I should take it into my own hands. How will God do this? I don't know. Abraham is so real in his faith. Sometimes we're like that too. We find it hard to trust God. Even in those moments, friends, I want to say, keep trusting. And when you find it hard, just consider God's track record. What's God's track record? Go back and read the Old Testament. See how God has come through time and again on the promises he makes. He never breaks his promise. Or friends, go back and look at Jesus, the one who died on the cross for you. If Jesus has already done that, then of course he's going to come through on the rest of what he promises. Or friends, go back and consider God's faithfulness in your life already, what he's already done for you, and how he's proven himself trustworthy. This is the God to trust, friends. So let's follow the example, be those who trust our God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are God who makes promises so that we can have certainty about what's going to happen. We are sorry that we don't always trust you. We're sorry that we take things into our own hands. Sorry that we can't wait for you sometimes and so we try and take it ourselves. Sorry that our trust wavers. But we pray you would help us have a clear picture of you, a clear vision of who you are. That you are the God we can trust. So teach us to trust your promises in the Lord Jesus to us. And when we're finding this difficult, Lord, strengthen us. Help us see your track record. Help us know what you've been like in the past, that we might be those who continue to trust you always. We need your help in this, God, because we are weak and fragile. But you are strong and mighty. We pray you'd be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.